You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We are in a series called Finishing First, and we've looked at some trump cards, and we've looked at some pennant races, and we've talked about worst to first, and we're going to continue along that theme here today. The reason I had you turn and say, I need to hear the gospel this morning is because you need to hear the gospel. I need to hear the gospel, and it's a great privilege to be in a church where the gospel is sung every Sunday morning, and I get to preach it every Sunday morning. Now, some of you, when I said that I'm going to preach the gospel this morning, some of you checked out on me. And the reason is because back in 1984 or 1976 or 2004, you, for the first time, repented and believed the gospel. And some of you may think that the gospel is something that non-Christians need to hear. It's those unbelievers that need to have the gospel preached to them. True, true, true. There are some unbelievers here today that we would like to invite you to repent and believe the gospel. We'll get to that. But for some of you here, you're longtime Christians. You've been in church for 45 years. You were in church 9 months before you were born. You've heard the gospel, right? So why are we still preaching the gospel? You know why? Because the greatest need of every person here, both Christian and non-Christian, is the same. You and I today need to repent and re-believe the gospel. You know why that's true? Because this week you committed new sin. And you need to be reminded of what the remedy for that sin is. And it's so tempting to believe that somehow you reach a status, I'm finally good enough, or I'm religious enough, or I'm close enough to God enough, that I don't need the gospel anymore. I need to go on to that all that, you know, where's that eschatology and, you know, all pneumatology and all this fancy stuff in the Bible. You tend to believe that the gospel is kind of the ABCs of Christianity and, you know, you've graduated beyond kindergarten. No, the greatest need of every person here is to repent and believe the gospel, no matter how long you've been a Christian. And today we're going to look at two of the most vivid stories in the Bible that tell us the gospel. And it's a privilege to be able to preach it to you here. The title of the message today is The Replacements. The year was 1987. I told you last week I was a huge Dallas Cowboy fan. There was a terrible thing that happened to the 1987 Dallas Cowboys. You see, all of the players on all of the teams in the National Football League decided to go on strike. These overpaid athletes decided they weren't getting paid enough, and so they all decided, we're not going to play football unless you pay us more money. Well, that was well and good, but the owners, they just kind of looked at them and said, fine, you can go on strike, but we're going to continue to play the games. And so they went out and got a bunch of replacement players that dressed up like the Dallas Cowboys and the Washington Redskins, and they had a Monday night football game. It was nationally televised, and it was the third, they played these three games with these replacement players. And the tragedy was this. There were actually some players that crossed the picket line and actually played during the strike with the replacement players. As a matter of fact, there were like 10 Dallas Cowboys, more than any other team, that decided, we're not going to go on strike, we're going to play. So Tony Dorsett played, and the starting quarterback Danny White played, and Hall of Famer Randy White played, and Tutal Jones, and they had all these players play against the replacement players of the Washington Redskins. Guess who won the game? Washington. The replacements beat the professionals. The first finished last and the last finished first. The Washington Redskins went on that season to actually win the Super Bowl with the help of those replacement players. Well, God has some replacements, and we're going to see three sets of them here in just a moment. Why don't we begin reading here in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. Hear another parable. Now, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and so Jesus is going to use some symbols to try to put some color on the gospel for us and help us to understand. So I'm going to read straight through it, then we'll come back and explain some terms. See if you can guess what some of these terms represent. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard. Just see if you're with me here. Who do you think the master would be? God the Father. Okay, very good, very good. And so maybe you're questioning, well, what does planting represent and what's the vineyard? We'll get to that. He says, he put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. You see the symbolism? When the season for fruit draw near, he sent servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants. How would you like to be those servants? Your friends just got beat up and killed, and now the master's sending more. Like, okay. So the second wave of servants go, more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. By the way, who's telling this story? Jesus, the one who 6 days after he told this story was taken and beaten and killed. Verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, question, what will he do to those tenants? Good question. What do you think he's going to do? They just captured his son, beat him, killed him, sent him home in a body bag. What do you think he's going to do? Well, they answer the question rightly in verse 41. They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death." Anytime you see the word death in the Bible, it's not good news. When you see miserable preceding it, that is really bad news, okay? Miserable death for the tenants. And he let out the vineyard to other tenants. There's the replacements. He let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. So let's try to clarify some of the symbolism in this story and see if we can figure out what he's talking about here. Now, Jesus has entered the heart of Jerusalem, the heart of religion, and here in the middle of it, here's the first point, by the way. The first point is this: God has replacements for those indicted for the murder of God's Son. God has replacements for those indicted for the murder of God's Son. Yes, that's the way you spelled indicted. My wife and I had a little debate about that. We got a dictionary. That's the way you spell indicted. And so, what is happening in this story? Well, there's a master. You said that that represents God the Father. That's true. But when did he plant a vineyard? God created the universe. In a sense, he was planting a vineyard. And he created one of these little planets called Earth, third planet from the sun, and he planted a vineyard. And in this vineyard, he created a man and a woman and put them in a garden. And he told them, you can do whatever you want to do, just don't do one thing. That's the thing they wanted to do. And they did it, just like you and I. You say, well, if I was Adam, I would have made a different choice. No, you wouldn't. The proof of that is that you didn't make a different choice this week, right? I mean, you have the same propensity. And so anyway, they disobeyed God. And from that moment on, do you know what happened? There was a disease that entered into the vineyard. And all the fruit started to die. Everything started to decay. Everything started to unravel. There's chaos. There's anxiety. There's fear. There's guilt. There's shame. All of those things God did not plant in the vineyard. But because of the sin of humanity, now the vineyard is spoiled. And things begin to unravel until finally God has to send a flood into the vineyard and just completely wash the thing. And He started over, graciously started over with a man named Noah. And he had a family, and that family grew. And after several generations, there was a man named Abraham. And God came and selected Abraham. And through all of these events, do you know what God was doing? God was cultivating his vineyard. God was trying to produce fruit. And Abraham, he made a promise to. And the promise was that Abraham would turn into a great nation. Who can tell me what was the nation that came from Abraham? Israel. You read about it in the Old Testament, and there's a lot in the news going on about Israel, right? Because God has a special place in his heart about these people, Israel, because he made a promise to Abraham. Now, so we're trying to define, what is this vineyard? Well, good news is, you don't even have to ask, because the Bible answers that question. You know, people that try to make fuzzy things into things in the Bible, all you have to do is read the Bible. The Bible will tell you what the vineyard is. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7 tells us what the vineyard is. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. So God, through Abraham, grew this great nation. He selected this nation sovereignly as people of his own possession, and he cultivated this vineyard. And these Israelites, when they got to some maturity, they looked around, they saw the other nations in the world, and they said, you know what? All these other nations, they have kings. We want a king. God says, I'm your king. They said, we want a different king. God said, fine, you want a king? Here's some kings. And the vineyard continued to unravel, and these earthly kings turned out to be disasters. But there was a promise made to one particular king, David, that there would be a king come from his lineage whose reign would last forever. And God began to send prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zechariah to tell these people to repent and that they needed to come back under the kingship of the Lord. And they would prophesy about one day a man who was going to come, a God-man who was going to come, and he was going to be their king. But they continued to disobey until finally the last prophet, his name was Malachi. And with the book of Malachi, God shut the pages of Scripture for 400 years and didn't speak until we get to the book of Matthew. And finally, we find some shepherds watching over their flock by night. And these shepherds hear something in the heavens that sounds like this. Glory to God in the highest! Peace on earth, goodwill to men. And the glory of God had returned. And it was the announcement of the arrival of the king. And that's where we started in the book of Matthew. And this little baby was born. He was God incarnate, 100% God, 100% man. And this man, Jesus, lived a perfect life. And at the end of his life, what happened? He was captured. He was tortured. He was beaten. He was killed. 3 days later, they couldn't keep him dead. He rose to prove that he was God and he was to be worshipped forever. And yet Israel rejected their king. And so God sent in the replacements. How many of you are armchair quarterbacks? You watch a football game, quarterback makes a mistake, fumbles the ball, throws a football into the possession of the opposite team, and you say, send in the replacement! And you always think that the guy that the coach thought was not as good as the first guy can do better than the first guy, and you're a better coach than the coach, right? So we're always calling it, send in the replacement! Well, guess what? God has a way of sending in the replacements, and that's what he's done with Israel. Guess who the replacements are? It's all those who will repent and believe the gospel. All of those who say, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my King. Jesus is my Lord. I'm following him. He is my Savior. And so we are the replacements. Now, that's a big global grand picture of the vineyard. Let me bring it down to you and the seat that you're seated in this morning. Do you know that God is planting something in you? God has planted the gospel in you, and what he wants out of his vineyard is good fruit. What kind of fruit? He wants deeds that are reflections of Jesus. His character, his attitude, his submission, his humility, his holiness, his righteousness. What he said should come out of your mouth and what he did should be shown up in your life. All of these things are things that he wants out of you. Do you know what that does? It gives your life incredible purpose. Because we understand that God put me here for a reason. He wants some work done. And he's cultivating it, and he wants it to come out of my life. And so in your world, in your marriage, in your family, in your school, your family, that can be God's little vineyard. Wherever you are, God is planting and cultivating stuff that he wants to come out of it. God is working in your life. And this church is a part of what God is planting. We're a church planting church. And I got an email from Jeremiah Canfield this week. I remember Jeremiah, he's planting our church in Pittsburgh. And Jeremiah's picture, he texted me this picture. He was sitting at Chick-fil-A with a large sweet tea. And he was sucking on his sweet tea. And the reason, if you remember, Jeremiah told us he was fasting from sweet tea until God opened the doors of the school that they'd been praying, that the school board and the city council and all the officials would say, you can plant your church in there. Well, the vote came through and the doors are open. I really want Jeremiah praying for me, not against me. God listens to his prayer. So, and God will listen to your prayer too. You know what God's doing in Pittsburgh? He's planting a vineyard and he's cultivating a vineyard. And that's what he's doing in this church. That ought to excite you about what God is doing in the world. He's not finished. No matter what you see on the headlines, no matter how dark it is, you can be sure God is not stressed at all. He has a vineyard. He's growing it quite nicely. And you, if you are a Christian, are a part of it. That should give your life purpose and meaning. So you're a part of the vineyard that God is planting. So what was the mistake that these tenants made? Now, these tenants, who are the tenants? Obviously, in the story, Jesus has had this fuss going on back and forth with these self-righteous religious Pharisees. And these people are always giving Jesus a hard time. And so now he's going right to the heart of Jerusalem, where they are and where they live and where they practice their self-righteous religion. And in that moment, Jesus identifies them as tenants. And you know what the problem with the tenants was? They had worked in the vineyard so long that they forgot who owned the fruit. Somehow they got to be thinking, this is our vineyard and our work, and any fruit that we see is a result of our effort, and it ought to reward us, and people ought to praise us, and people ought to check with us before they do anything because we own the vineyard. You know what they did? They ended up forgetting that the owner was going to return. They forgot the owner was going to return. They made the mistake of thinking that the apparent absence of the owner equaled the apathy of the owner. Never mistake the apparent absence of God for the apathy of God. Never mistake the silence of God for the indifference of God. Some of you got some rough stuff going on in your life. You're like, where is God? What is he doing? I mean, this world's crashing around here, and I saw this disease and this decay, and I'm praying, and where's God? When's he going to show up? And if you're not careful, you'll turn into a tenant thinking, he's not that interested. I'm just on my own. And so these tenants became overconfident. They overestimated their authority, and they underestimated their dependence upon the master of the vineyard. You don't want to do that. So there's another character in the story here, and it's the servants. And the servants come and represent the master, and they go straight to the tenants, and they deliver the message saying, where's the fruit? These servants represent the prophets and those of us that are entrusted with sharing the message of God's word. And these prophets were not treated too nicely. In the Old Testament, it tells us how these tenants treated the prophets. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15, it says this, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." Why does God send messengers to get in the face of sinful people and tell them, repent? Because he's compassionate. It is a judgment of God when you no longer hear the word of God. It is a mercy of God when he puts someone in your life that loves you enough and loves God enough and is not afraid of what you're going to do to them to tell you the truth. And that's what he'd done persistently, patiently, over a series of hundreds of years with these sinful, rebellious, wicked, religious people. And it says they kept mocking them and the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until there is an expiration date on God's patience. Until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. We see that in the story. I know that many of you here today, I'm looking over at this section over here, and I see many of you of the younger generation, and I don't know if you've heard this or not, but school is starting soon. Let's all remind them of that. Just because we love them, we're messengers of God, we love you, we want to tell you this. Let's all help them understand school is starting soon. And all the parents broke out into praise and applause, saying, thank God for school. And so, but you know what's going to happen in school? I still remember what was happening in my school. I went to a public high school, and it was rough there. And the majority of the people there were not moving in the same direction I was moving in. And they had completely different values than I had. And I'm trying to love Jesus, and they're trying to love something else. And I got even teachers that are pretty antagonistic toward my faith. And here I am. I'm like, God, I'm thinking that you kind of want me to be one of the messengers here and share the truth here. And I just want to tell you, whether you are a 16-year-old high school student trying to survive biology, or if you're a 47-year-old person trying to survive a very rough working environment, or you're just in your neighborhood trying to raise your kids godly and everybody else is thinking you're so weird and you get up, go to church and worship Jesus, and it's like, what is everybody so antagonistic toward me for? You know why? You're a messenger of the Master. You're a messenger of the Master. And so stand up, stand out, and stand firm. Don't blend in, hide out, or bow down to the gods that everybody else is serving. You be a messenger for the Lord, no matter what situation you're in. That doesn't give you the right to be rude, arrogant, or pharisaical. That's a tenet. You don't want to be a tenet. You want to be a servant. Just be faithful to the message. And you should expect constant clashes with the tenets, because that's what tenets do. So what do? You're beat up, got a bloody nose. You just need to keep coming back to the Master. And so guess what? We meet here every Sunday morning at 11 o'clock and 9 o'clock and do triage. You know what we do? We clean up your bloody nose, and we remind you of bloody hands and bloody feet that was shed for you and someone that got treated a lot worse than you got treated with, and he's your king and he's your Master. So suck it up. Build up some spiritual muscle. We're here to encourage you, and we'll be here every week to preach the gospel to you and remind you of what Jesus did for you. Now get back out there and share the message. That's what we're here for. Just keep coming back to the Master. That's what these servants did. And so in verse 37, the question is asked. Actually, verse 40, the question is asked. After the father sends his son, after they beat him and kill him, the question is asked, what will he do with those indicted for the murder of the Son of God? Well, let me just ask you. What would you do? Those of you that may have a little struggle with the wrath of God, it's like, how could God be angry, and how could God love us and actually send people to hell, and I can't quite reconcile all those things. Listen, hell makes perfect sense when you understand how much the Father loves the Son. If you're a father, imagine you put a message in your son's hand. You send him down the street to deliver the message. And they send the message and your son home to you in a body bag. What would you do? Do you think you might be a little angry? Why? Because you love your son. And God patiently and persistently actually gave his son. And yet these sinful, unrepentant, arrogant Pharisees crucified the Son of God, and God acted in wrath. Are you a tenant, or are you a master? Or are you a servant? Here's the second point, and here's the second story. Replacements. God has replacements for those invited to the marriage of God's Son. God has replacements for the murder God has replacements for those indicted for the murder of God's son, and God has replacements for those invited to the marriage of God's son. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven." Now, if you've been following along in the book of Matthew, you understand this is the theme of the book of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven, this is the 48th time that Matthew mentions the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is simply the rule and the reign of God. And we sang it earlier. God's desire is that he would reign on earth as he is reigning right now in heaven. And God wants to rule your heart the way that he is reigning right now in heaven. And before God's kingdom can come in your life, your kingdom must go. And so it's all about the kingdom of heaven. Are you living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? He tells a parable for us to understand what it's like. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Again, we have symbols and we have story. Who is this king? And what is his son? And what is this wedding? You have to understand in the Bible that so often a wedding and the marriage between a man and a woman is symbolic of the relationship that God the Father has with God the Son and the relationship that his Son has with his bride. So in the story of the Bible, Jesus acts as a groom who is courting a very hard-to-get woman. And she's ugly. Guess who the woman is? You and me. I mean, we got all this junk and we're wrinkled and stained and ugly and we need a bath. And you know what Jesus is doing? He's seeking us and he's wooing us and trying to convince us of his love. And as this very ugly bride begins to love him back, you know what he does? He begins to wash her. He begins to clean her up and begins this lifelong relationship of making her so much more beautiful than what she was on the day that he found her. That's the story of the gospel. And we see it so often in the Bible as a marriage and a wedding. And here's another story about a wedding. A father threw a wedding for his son. Now, back in those days, weddings would last 2 weeks. Aren't you glad you live in this generation where it only lasts like 7.5 hours on a Saturday, okay? And if I'm preaching it, it's going to be much shorter than that. Anyway, back in those days, the father of the groom paid for the wedding. I wish I lived back in there because I had 3 girls and 1 boy. So anyway, this is the way it worked in that generation. And so this is a big ordeal. And notice here what it says, the last 3 words of verse 2. So important. It was a wedding feast for a son. Was it for the bride or was it for the groom? It was for the groom. The wedding was to make much of the groom. In our culture, the groom is like a pawn. Just stand there and don't faint. That's what your instructions are, okay? Because in our culture, it's all about who? It's all about the bride. Well, listen. Heaven does not exist to make much of you. Heaven exists to make much of Jesus. And that's what this wedding is all about. It is a place where we will eternally and forever and perfectly make much of Jesus. That's the wedding that the Father is inviting others to. Look at verse 3. And so this king, he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. What? What could be more important than making much of the king's son? Why didn't they come? Verse 4 tells us. Again, he sent other servants saying, "Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered." And so apparently it was a barbecue. And everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. They went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Now notice, these guys weren't upset. These guys weren't mad. These guys weren't violently opposed to weddings. We protest. We don't even think that there should be. They weren't doing that. Why didn't they come to the wedding? They're just busy. They just had other things to do. Making much of the son did not rise to the level of priority over the farm work and the business work. How many people this week will spend their energy and their time making much of business and farming and schooling and football and something else? And they didn't reject, they just passively ignored the invitation. And then there were others. Look at verse 6. While the rest who received this invitation, the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. Sound familiar? Again, the prophets and the messengers of God. Now notice, one group passively ignored the invitation. The second group violently opposed the invitation. Both groups got treated the same. Look at verse 7. The king was angry. Do you have room in your theology for the wrath and the anger of God? Or have you invented a God that has no anger, has really no standard of holiness or righteousness, and really doesn't care much about how you respond to him? He's just kind of an old grandfatherly guy with a big Duck Dynasty beard, and he just wants you to crawl up in his lap and stroke him, you know. And is that their concept of God? Do you understand that God is angry when he loves you enough to invite you to be a part of what he's up to, and you either passively ignore or violently oppose? The reaction of the king is the same. The king was angry, and he sent his troops. These are servants with guns. And the troops come, and what do? They destroy those murderers and burn their cities. The words miserable death comes to mind. Verse 8. Then he said to the servants, "The wedding feast is ready, and those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. How many of you fall into one of those two categories? All right? In other words, everybody's invited. None of them are worthy. That's already established. But hear me this morning. Whoever the baddest person is in here, do you realize you're not too bad to get an invitation to the wedding, to make much of the son? Whoever the goodest person is in the room, you're not too good that you don't need an invitation to the wedding. You don't get in on your credentials. You need an invitation. And only those who RSVP get to be a part of the wedding. So are you good or are you bad? Are you trying to get into the wedding because you're good? Do you believe you can't get into the wedding because you're bad? The good news of the gospel is you're invited to be a part of the wedding. Now let me say a word to those of you who are messengers. Do you understand the fourth pillar of this church is to boldly share the gospel of Jesus, which is outlined in this verse, that we're to go everywhere in every circle of influence, and not just kind of occasionally, maybe when it kind of comes up, if possibly I might be able to let them know that I go to church sometimes. But to let that person know, hey, this is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. It's the most important part of my life. Can I take 15 minutes and share with you how you can have what someone has invited me to, I want to share that invitation with you. And so we share the gospel, not just kind of casually, we share it intentionally and purposely and urgently as a part of the whole reason we exist on this planet. Have you ever wondered why God leaves a person on the earth after they get saved? Think about it. I mean, at the baptism today, if heaven is so wonderful and this world is so hard, why don't we get people saved, baptized, and just shoot them on the spot? Just send them to Jesus. You know, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's send you on up there, you know? Why does God leave us down here? To pass out invitations. We're the servants. And so we go purposely and intentionally and urgently with the message. And we go to all who will listen. Now there's another character in this story. He's kind of an interesting guy. Look at verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests. Can you imagine that? Here he is. The king comes in and he's looking at the good and the bad. He's like, well, this is a motley crew. Not exactly the first crowd, but you know what? The first is going to finish last, and the last, these are the replacements. The replacements never showed up. And so he's checking out the crew, and in verse 11 it says, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Now, again, you have to understand the culture. In our day, the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, they're the ones that get to go to the tux shop and rent the tuxes, and you get a bridesmaid dress and all that. In that day, everybody who was at the party got a wedding garment. It was given to them because you got the invitation. You get the invitation. If you say yes, you get the wedding garment. But here's a guy that shows up, and he's wearing camo at the wedding. You don't wear camo to a wedding unless your last name is Robertson. It just does not work for anybody but them. Okay. So here's this guy, and he's like, I don't like your wedding outfit. I like mine. And I think I should be free to be me. You know? I just show up the way I am, and if you expect me to be something other than who I am, then you're kind of judging me, and I'm going to be me. Let's find out how God treated that guy. In verse 12, he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. You know what he was saying? He was saying, your claim doesn't match your clothes. You claim to have said yes to the invitation. You claim that you are here to make much of the Son, but you are unwilling to change your clothes. Some of you here today, you call yourself a Christian. Do your clothes match your claim? What are these clothes? What are you talking about? I don't understand the symbolism. Again, just read the Bible. It tells you what the clothes are all about. Revelation chapter 19, last book in the Bible, almost the last chapter, verse 7 and 8. Listen to what it's talking about. This is the wedding party in eruptions of praise for the groom. Look at what it says. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. When a person receives Christ, when you say yes to the invitation, do you know what you get? You get to change your clothes. You get to change your sorry attitude for a better attitude. You get to change your hard heart for a soft, tender heart. You get to change your potty mouth for words that are true and pure. You get to change your immoral appetites for righteous and good appetites. And so this king walks up to this guy who arrogantly stands there and says, I don't have to change to be a part of the party. And he said, What are you doing? How did you get in here? I feel like walking up to some people who call themselves Christians and saying, what are you doing sleeping with your girlfriend? How dare you claim to be a Christian? What are you doing letting those words fly out of your mouth? And then showing up on Sunday and singing praise to Jesus. Change your clothes or quit calling yourself a Christian. You don't belong here unless you look like the rest of us, who are all trying to look like the sun. And guess what? We can't do anything to make these clothes. They are a gift given to us. And it is a change that takes place from the inside out. And if God is not transforming you and changing you, I would go back to see whether or not you have really accepted the invitation to make much of the sun. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not just to believe some ethereal thing. It's to allow God to change you and make you into the image of His Son and make you bright and pure when you've been so dirty and ugly. That's the process that He's doing in my life. And He's got so far to go. That's what it means to be a part of the wedding. How'd this guy respond? End of verse 12. Same way you just responded. He was speechless. How dare this guy talk to me that way and tell me that I can't be what I want to be? And he had no answer for the king. Verse 13. And the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sound like a harsh judgment? You'll never understand the wrath of God until you understand the love of God for His Son. And then verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. The scripture perfectly balances for us the sovereignty of God, whereby no one can get to heaven on their own works. It is only a work of God that qualifies us for heaven. And yet that sovereign God never violates human responsibility. Many are called. God is calling some of you right now. And He's calling you to say yes to the dress. Say yes to the invitation. Know what not to wear. Again, I have four girls that live in my house. These are television programs that show up when the NASCAR and the NFL is not on. So, if you want to be a part of the party, you have to be part of the few who are chosen. Now, in God's sovereignty, God has made it possible for all who are chosen to be a part of the party, but never in violation of the responsibility to say yes to the invitation. It's perfectly balanced here in the Scripture. You're sliding off into one ditch or the other. You've got to allow the Scripture to speak for itself. And so there's one other replacement here and we'll be done. Some of you that were following along wondered what happened to those verses I skipped. We're going to go back and cover those now. Here's the point three. Point three is this. Simply, Jesus is my replacement. Jesus is my replacement. Go back to chapter 21. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read the Scriptures? Good question for you today. Have you ever read the Scriptures? There's the gospel for you. Have you never read the Scriptures? Now, the Scripture that's quoted here is one of the most quoted verses in the entire Bible. It's quoted like four different times in different pages of the Scripture. This is what it says. And Jesus is trying to communicate His point of these parables. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. There's a replacement stone. Here's the story. In ancient technology, the way they would build a building, you had to have the cornerstone. The cornerstone was so important, every other stone was placed along the cornerstone so that every angle would be right. The choice of the cornerstone was the most important choice. If you don't get the foundation right, you don't get anything else right, eventually this thing crumbles. And so the choice of the cornerstone was so important. They would line up these potential cornerstones, and they would inspect them. And is this one straight, and what's it made out of? And they would finally choose a stone. What Jesus is saying here is so often people choose the wrong cornerstone to build their lives on. They say, well, this one looks like, money. Money, that'll be our cornerstone. Or here's one, family, that'll be it. Or just maybe not family, but marriage without kids. You know, that would even be a better sometimes a cornerstone, people say. Or I know, it'll be popularity, it'll be sports, or it'll be good grades, or it'll all kinds of different cornerstones, and they look so good. And they say, that's going to be our cornerstone. We're going to build on that. And they reject Jesus as the cornerstone. And notice what the scripture says. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruit. There's the replacements again. You know what he's saying? There will be people who will choose to replace that original cornerstone with Jesus. You know what one of the greatest mistakes of people in our culture is? They think they can choose Jesus as a part of their lives as something other than the foundation. If you choose Jesus to be just kind of a brick in the wall or maybe a shingle on the roof or furniture in the house, maybe a life coach, a good buddy, kind of like Santa Claus when you need him. You haven't chosen him as the cornerstone, and you're going to have trouble making him fit because Jesus will refuse to be anything other than your cornerstone. And if you choose not to make Jesus your cornerstone, whatever you're going to build is eventually going to crumble. You will either choose Jesus as your building block, or Jesus will choose to be the wrecking ball to whatever structure you build. That's what he says in verse 44. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. You will either choose to build on that stone, or you will stumble over that stone and be crushed by that stone. You say, you keep using this harsh language. I mean, you got this farmer going and killing all the tenants, and you got this king going and killing all the people that said no to the invitation, and now you got Jesus saying he's going to crush these people. Why such violence? What is this wrath of God? I don't know if I can comprehend that. Don't you understand? 6 days after Jesus uttered these words, he was hanging on a cross as my replacement. He was the one that was bound. He was the one that was beaten. He was the one who was cast into the outer darkness on that cross, away from the presence of God. And God treated him the way he should have treated me, so that he can treat me the way that he has treated his son. There's nothing good in me. He loves his son. The only thing he can love in me is his son. And if I will choose to allow Jesus to be my cornerstone and replace whatever stone I've been building on, I will have the blessing of knowing that all the wrath and all the anger of God has been satisfied on the cross. But if you reject the invitation, you will be the subject of all of those terrible things, the miserable death in hell, eternally paying for sin. I don't know about you, I want to go to the wedding. How about you? You know what God's been doing today? God's been planting, God's been inviting, and God's been pointing to the cornerstone. And now the ball's in your court. What are you going to do? You can choose to passively ignore, or you can violently oppose, but unless you lovingly embrace, you will suffer the consequence of your sin. And so I want to give you an invitation. I want to be one of those faithful messengers and love you enough to tell you right now, in this moment, repent and believe the gospel. Christian, if you think I was talking to someone else when I just said that, I wasn't. I'm talking to every person here. Because all of us have ways to come back and start building our lives on false foundations and believing things and not listening to God. And God's always inviting us to join the party. Have you said yes to every time God's invited you to be a part of what He's doing? Are you working as a faithful servant in the kingdom? There's work to be done in this vineyard. Are you building it? I want us to bow our heads for a moment. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. And every person here has a choice every time God sends a message our way. We can choose to receive it, or we can choose to reject it. God's inviting you to love His Son, to choose Him as your foundational cornerstone, to trust the full weight of your pardon and your forgiveness for your sin on what Jesus did on that cross. I want to encourage some of you right now. Some of you in a decisive moment have never said, I choose, I'm going, I'm accepting the invitation. I want to give you that opportunity right now. Listen, everybody that shows up at that party made a choice to get there. And you need to make a choice. A decisive moment where you trust Jesus. Something that you're not ashamed of. Something you don't do just in the privacy of your heart and don't come and celebrate it with the rest of us who have made that choice. A wedding is a public event. And we come to publicly declare, I'm with Him. I got the invitation. I said yes. He's changed my clothes. And if you've never said yes to Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity to say it right now. Why don't you just tell Him, say, Lord, I'm just an unworthy person on the side of the road. I don't deserve Your invitation, but today You've sent a messenger. And I want to choose to believe that message. I choose to repent of sin. Dirty, awful, rotten, decaying, death-producing sin. Of ignoring You or even violently opposing You, not believing that You own it all. My life has purpose to bear fruit for You. And today I come in response to Your invitation. Change me, clean me, wash me. Much of You. Now, if you just prayed that prayer, in a moment we're going to sing, and I want you to just slip out of your seat and come down here. Our pastors and prayer partners are down here, and you just say, today I'm saying yes to Jesus. We just want to rejoice with you. And we've got a new believers packet we'll give to you and get you started on your journey. Maybe you can even be baptized this afternoon at the lake. We'd love to do that. Some of you need to say yes to baptism. You've made this decision sometime in the past, but you haven't said yes to baptism. You come let us know that right now. We'll get you baptized this afternoon. Some of the rest of you've been a Christian for a long time, but it's been a long time since you've said yes to some of the invitations God's asking to be a part of. Choose to obey. Lord, today we come to make much of You, and I pray that in this moment you would grant faith, that You would grant love, that You would grant courage to someone here who is wondering what another person might think of them, or if they stepped out, what would happen. Lord, I pray that you give them such boldness today to say, I don't care what anybody thinks. I care what you think. Lord, thank you for the fruit that's being born in this room, and I pray that you would multiply it in my life and the life of others. God, this is your vineyard. This is your church. This is your work. This is your world. We want to be faithful to what you've called us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.